In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the most rewarding aspects of common worship and some of the other forms of service that have been produced for the use of Anglicans over the last 30 years is the increased provision of material relating to the changing seasons of the Church's year, Christmas and Epiphany, Lent and Easter, and so on. Invitations to confession, introductions to the peace, and varied forms of blessing all reinforce the character of the liturgical season and remind us of where we are in our Christian journey through the year. In the best Anglican tradition of teaching through liturgy, this seasonal material instructs our understanding, informs our prayer, and recalls us to our obligations to one another. The prefaces to the Eucharistic prayer, those special words that follow the opening dialogue between priest and people, are particularly helpful in this respect. The one that we use in Lent this season is a good example. It begins, as always, by acknowledging our joyful duty to give thanks to God for his mercy and goodness. Then it continues, "For in these 40 days you lead us into the desert of repentance, that through a pilgrimage of prayer and discipline we may grow in grace and learn to be your people once again." There we have the essence of Lent in 34 words. Reconciliation with God is the objective. The means is a spiritual journey or pilgrimage, and the place is the desert. That location is significant. Landscape makes a deep impression on us. It colours our moods, shapes our imaginations, and contributes to our sense of who we are. Perhaps that's why many novelists have chosen distinctive landscapes for their characters. The Essex Marshes in Dickens' Great Expectations, Thomas Hardy's Wessex, or the Yorkshire Dales in the novels of the Brontes weave in and out of their authors' narratives, a brooding or benign presence, as the case may be, powerfully influencing the storytelling. Landscape plays an important part too in the story of the Jewish people, but there is a difference. Whereas modern novelists weave landscape into stories, in the Bible, landscape is often woven into theology. Of all the landscapes which are presented to us in the Old and New Testaments, none has more powerful theological significance than the desert or wilderness. Why is this? In part, it's geographical. Even today, much of what used to be called Palestine is a wilderness, a stony, dry wasteland, rocks and scrub, steep gorges and sand. Of course, there are plenty of areas of cultivation where animals can be grazed and crops can be grown, but vast tracts remain permanently inhospitable and forbidding. If landscape does indeed play its part in determining temperament, it's interesting to speculate about the influence this barren landscape has had upon the Jewish religion. For despite fertile coastal plains, hills and lowlands, the land flowing with milk and honey promised by God to Moses, the wilderness is never far away, and to east and south there is mile upon mile of desert. We might be tempted to write it off as a hostile waste, unfruitful, good for nothing. Yet it was in this intimidating landscape many hundreds of miles to the south, in the wilderness of Sinai, that the nation of Israel received its title deeds, the Torah, or law. It was here that Moses, the founder of the nation, received his commission from God in a terrifying theophany on the mountaintop. Sinai was the climax of Israel's desert wanderings. If Exodus is to be believed, the Hebrews entered the wilderness as a company of runaway slaves and emerged 40 years later with a law, a covenant, and a God-given vocation to found a nation, a chosen race. This may be history written with the benefit of hindsight to some extent. But there is no doubt that ever afterwards, the Jews looked back on that time as a formative experience in which God was testing them to see whether they were worthy of their calling. As Deuteronomy puts it, "The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments." From that point onwards, the desert, both as a geographical reality and a spiritual symbol, weaves its way in and out of Israel's history and theology. It is a place of refuge for Elijah when he flees from Jezebel's wrath. It is a place of miracles when he is fed there by angels. For various other prophets and heroes of Israel, it is a place of testing, free from the distractions of the towns and villages. It is a place of conflict because demons were believed to inhabit the waste places. And then it is a place of revelation, where God makes himself known to his servants, and a place of promise, which the prophets foretell will signal the dawning of the day of salvation by becoming miraculously fertile. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom, in Isaiah's words. Marvelously, God's redeeming purposes will be worked in this unpromising landscape. With this Old Testament context in our minds and alert to the deep resonances of Israel's story, we can return to the Eucharistic preface for Lent. "For in these 40 days you lead us into the desert of repentance, that through a pilgrimage of prayer and discipline we may grow in grace and learn to be your people once again." For Christians too, the desert, the wilderness, is the place of encounter, testing, self-knowledge, penitence, and ultimately redemption. By escaping the distractions of our relentlessly busy world, we are enabled to focus on God. By embracing frugality and accepting the discipline of self-renunciation, we're given an opportunity to discover how truly rich we are in the things that matter. By facing our own personal demons, we uncover the way to forgiveness and reconciliation. By becoming pilgrims together, we discover ourselves as the community of God and citizens of the New Jerusalem. We learn to be his people once again. Just as the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and the testing that he underwent there empowered him for his ministry, so we seek empowerment. Not as the world thinks of power, the contenders for the American presidency, or the deranged leader of North Korea, but the power that comes from knowing our need of God and knowing his yearning to supply that need, to heal our wounds, and to grant us his Spirit to strengthen and protect us. As symbols of this divine generosity, tokens of his love and sacraments of the glory that is to be revealed. He gives us himself under the form of bread and wine. Just as he gave the children of Israel manna and living water to sustain them on their journey through the wilderness, so he gives us the bread of heaven and the wine of the covenant to strengthen us as we make our earthly pilgrimage to the city of God. Faith is a landscape that we inhabit. In Lent, the landscape is that desert place where, through a pilgrimage of prayer and discipline, we learn penitence and are refreshed and reinvigorated in the Christian life. Like the fig tree in this morning's gospel, we are given another chance, nourished and fed in order that we may be fruitful in God's service and useful to our neighbour. For ultimately, our Lenten discipline is not about ourselves, but how we can better serve others and make known God's redeeming love for the whole of his creation. Amen.